I've got a guess who to kick us off. Who am I? I was born in 1939. I grew up in Sydney. I attended a state school. I married a Liberal Party member in 1971. In the 1974 federal election, I successfully contested the Sydney seat of Bennelong. I'm hearing it called out already. I even had some more clues to go. John Howard. There he is. Why did I do that? Today's sermon actually is about identity, in particular, Jesus' identity. Jesus came right out. Did you hear it as Robin was reading? Who do the crowds say that I am? Who do you say I am? This is going to be a sermon about identity. Chapter 9 in Luke's gospel is a turning point. In the first 8 chapters, we're introduced to this Jesus. We're told how Jesus' birth fulfilled lots of Old Testament prophecies. We've been seeing this man who can perform amazing miracles. We've been listening to Jesus preach with authority like no other preacher. In Luke 1-8, we are introduced to a man who is like no other. And so the first 8 chapters of Luke force us to ask the question, who is this man? And finally, in chapter 9, we receive an answer. There's a bit of a build-up just before the answer. You got your Bible open, Luke 9:18. Now it happened as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." Well, we've just been told earlier in Luke chapter 9 that John the Baptist is dead. Others say Elijah. Elijah's been dead for hundreds of years. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Can you imagine Prime Minister Malcolm Turnbull getting his cabinet together and asking everyone, what are the polls saying about me at the moment? And one of them, in all seriousness, says, some of the public think you're Edmund Barton. Others are saying Harold Holt has finally come out of hiding. While there's still others that are saying you're one of the prime ministers who's been dead and is now alive. Friends, in order for you and I to understand Jesus' identity, we need to undo some of our instinctive thinking. All of us are raised in a culture and an education system that is grounded in only trusting what we can see and measure. We have been conditioned to distrust anything that is spiritual. We would never in a million years think that a prime minister could be someone who was raised to life. That's just wacko thinking. But Jesus lived at a time when society believed in the spiritual world. Jesus' disciples were not considered wacko for what they said. What we have here is a clash of worldviews. Their culture believed in a spiritual world. Our culture, we've been raised to totally disbelieve and distrust the spiritual world. And I suspect some of this anti-spiritual thinking even creeps into our own Christian thinking. I suspect our instinct is to think that, man, those couple of verses were really weird. What was up with those crowds? They're so quaint, they're so old-fashioned. Oh, yeah, that's the way people thought back then, but we know so much better today. It only sounds weird, though, if your worldview is shaped by modern Western thinking. The biblical worldview is this: the spiritual is every bit as real as the physical. You and I are physical and spiritual people, which means we have an eternal being. Not a reincarnation, not a get thrown into the blender and mixed all around and spat out as something or someone else in the end. But no, we believe that we are spiritual and we have an eternal spiritual life that will be you. Your life beyond death will be you. We're spiritual just as much as physical. Now, I'm not saying that the crowds thinking that Jesus was John the Baptist was probable. I'm just saying that it was possible, whereas we don't think that was even possible. It's not possible thinking for many of us, which means we totally miss the impact of this passage and what it's about to teach us. In order to comprehend the majesty of what is about to be revealed, we need spiritual eyes. As we keep reading, remember, the spiritual is every bit as real as the physical. Verse 20, "Then Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" And there is a moment in Luke's gospel. This is a turning point. Christ is not a title. Christ is a title, not Jesus' second name. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah comes from the meaning of anoint. Kings were anointed in the Old Testament by having oil poured over their head. And so Christ, Messiah, we would tend to think king. But we need a bit more steeping in the Old Testament to actually think what sort of king we are talking about. For a start, God had been promising his Messiah or his Christ for hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And so there is great expectation built around this Christ. The Jewish people have been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years for the Christ. And there's Peter saying, "You're the Christ." Also, this Christ, God promised, was going to do cosmic, wonderful, marvelous things. Let's just read one of the passages from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11. This is what God had to say about his coming Christ. "There shall come forth from a shoot, from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. So there was going to be a king that will come out of the great kingly family. "And a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." There was electrifying anticipation and expectation built around this coming Christ. So picture the disciples all sitting there. Jesus said, "So who do you say I am?" Peter was brave enough to come up and say, "You're the Christ of God." I would have held my breath as I waited to hear, "Jesus, are you going to accept that title? Are you this long-promised king? Are you the one who's going to stop all evil?" Listen to how Jesus answered. Back to Luke 9:21. "And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" At least some of the disciples had to be thinking, "What? You're telling us to shut up? We've been waiting hundreds of years. And you have been performing all these miracles that nobody else but God and his Christ could do. And your teaching has been authoritative. And finally we hear you are the Christ of God. And now you're telling us to shut up." And did you catch how Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man in verse 22? So we've got Christ, and then we have this title, Son of Man. Now, to understand Son of Man, we really should go to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was a prophet who was given a dream prophecy by God. And this is what this prophecy, this dream had for Daniel. Daniel 7, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The great Ancient of Days, the great judge, the great mighty one who is served by 10,000 of 10,000s, and his judgment comes out in flames and he's about to give judgment. I looked, then because of the sound of the great words of that horn was speaking, this is referring to some of the other prophecy about these beasts that were devastating the world. And if we saw that dream, we would be fearful of what are these beasts going to do? They're going to destroy us. Have a listen to how the Ancient of Days handled it. And as I looked, the beast was killed. The Ancient of Days, our God, is mighty, and nothing or no one stands against him. He was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, here comes the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Many of us don't spend enough time meditating on scriptures that remind us of the great cosmic spiritual reality. God is seated on his throne and he is in absolute control. He is the Ancient of Days and he has handed all of that dominion and power to the Son of Man, his Son, Jesus Christ. Seated around him are thousands and thousands of angels worshiping. This is glorious and real, spiritual and real. His glory is wonderful and terrifying. Jesus is the Son of Man who has been handed all of that cosmic spiritual power and authority. We're talking about indescribable power and authority. The closest I come is when I remember that there was a time, if it was a time, when God just simply spoke a few words and an entire universe came into existence. Power beyond imagination. Indescribable. When I ask people, which superhero would they like to be? One of the top answers. We surveyed 100 Australian citizens and the top 100 answers are on the board. Superman, but without the kryptonite thing. You know, because we want to be the superhero that can never be defeated. We want to always win and just always have that confidence. God is much bigger. There is nothing or no one that will ever take him by surprise. No enemy will come close to defeating him. He is God. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, has all of that power as well. The greatness of God is such that if he didn't love us, his greatness would crush us. So, imagine the disciples' utter disbelief. as they heard Jesus say, "Yes, I am the Christ of God. Now be quiet. I'm about to suffer. The religious authorities are going to grab me and they're going to kill me." What? That cannot happen to the Son of Man. That's impossible. I think we as 21st readers tend to just, but he did say he's going to rise again on the third day. We get to the victory really quickly. And Jesus' resurrection is powerful. He burst forth from the grave. Yes, amen. And we need to worship and praise Jesus' resurrection. But we also need to land on the fact that the Christ, the Son of Man, died in our place. We must wrestle with this because victory through defeat takes us to the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples, "Yes, I'm the Christ. Now shut up and listen. I'm going to lay down my life." The all-conquering, cosmically glorious Son of Man laid his life down for you. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Brothers and sisters, what is he worthy of? Jesus is about to tell us how we should follow this king who is going to die in our place. That's where he takes us to next. We're back in Luke 9, verse 23. Have you heard this verse before? "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You know, we often say, "Oh, that's just the cross I bear for situations that are difficult." Parents of newborns bear the cross of sleep deprivation. Chronic pain is the cross of arthritis sufferers. Yappy dogs is the cross bearing of living in a neighborhood. That's just the cross I bear. And with all due respect to chronic pain sufferers, that has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." The Roman crucifixion was such a horrendous form of torture that 2,000 years ago, Roman citizens wouldn't use the word cross. The Roman crucifixion was the cause of adult nightmares. The Roman crucifixion was devised as such a torturous execution that it made death look comfortable. We casually talk about taking up our cross. The phrase easily rolls off our tongues. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, would have been horrified to hear Jesus say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, daily you must die. Now, we need to think very carefully about what Jesus is saying in these verses, because it is easy to think Jesus is saying, to follow me, you need to work hard. Take up your cross, lose your life, don't be ashamed. Might sound like Jesus is looking for performance from us. This might sound like Jesus' religion is like every other religion. Work really hard and God will be pleased with you. Taking up your cross might like sound like Jesus is saying, look, you've got to make sacrifices if you want to follow me. That's what this is all about. It's about you physically sacrificing. You've got to die to yourself and live to something else. You've got to work physically hard. That's what it might sound like Jesus is saying here. But Jesus is calling us to something far deeper than taking our physical life and just working hard. You see, the word Jesus uses for life here is often translated soul. Soul. Our very essence. Our very being. Now, Jesus is telling us in these verses that we need to die to our self-identity and live to our new identity that is found in Him. It means to stop finding our identity in what we look like, what job we have, how smart we are, how many people like us, and find our identity in Jesus Christ. Die to self and live to Him. Do a bit of a soul search right now. This is not time for calling out answers. This is time for looking in deeply into your soul. What is it that you desire for inner peace? To be whole? What is it that makes you the you that you want to be? Is it to be a good person? Is it to have enough money so that you don't have to worry? Is it to have the respect of people around you? Is it to be the go-to person when people have questions? Is it to be the go-to person when people are hurting? You see, we all find our identity and security and insurance in something. The drug addict finds it in being high or drunk. The wealthy person finds them in being able to spend. The extrovert finds it in having people around them. The young person finds it in sexual experience. This is a psychological reality. We all search out our identity and security and assurance in things we can achieve, in things we can acquire, or things that we can inebriate ourselves for when we don't achieve and acquire what we want. Now, that would all work if we were just physical beings. If this life was just what there was, then life would be about what we acquire and what we achieve. But there is a spiritual world. You and I were created by a spiritual God. When we compare this physical world with the spiritual and eternal world, then we can say, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet forfeited himself, his soul? This year, Bill Gates was named Forbes magazine's richest man in the world with a personal net worth of $5. $75 billion. I guess he could take $75 billion to a bank and it would be pretty easy to get a 3% return, yeah? Should be easy enough. I don't know, you bankers out there tell me. I think if you had $75 billion, you can at least easily get 3% return. There's an annual income of $2.25 billion. You think you could live off that? That's enough to be ridiculously and lavishly generous to gospel ministry, poverty relief and injustice, righting wrongs, and you'd be able to live and have lots of time for your family. You would, in effect, gain the whole world. And Jesus is saying, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit or lose themselves? identity, security, and assurance for our spiritual life, our life beyond death, can never be found in what we achieve and what we acquire. We must let go of finding our identity in those things and find it in Jesus Christ. A career, relationships, bank accounts, fitness, health are all going to die and fade. Even the best parent whom we idolize because they're wonderful, even the best spouse whom we worship because they are beautiful to us, they're a wonderful person, companionship, they're going to die. Bill Gates one day is going to be in the ground and worms are going to eat him. Jesus, on the other hand, is the all-conquering, universe-creating Son of Man who died for you and then rose from the dead to prove beyond all doubt that he is worthy to be master of your soul. Taking up your cross daily is not, okay, what things, hard things can I do for God today to please him? Taking up your cross daily is taking a good look at yourself, seeing how we try and find our identity in other things rather than Jesus, how we latch onto life in other things besides Jesus, and dying to those things and saying, Jesus, you alone. Putting Jesus Christ and his lordship at the very center of your life, die to self and live to Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy of what? Worthy of taking me out of the center of my life and putting it out here and dying to self and putting in Jesus as the master of my soul. Tell me after if this is going to work. If this did work, sorry. Got a little image for us of this passage that I've been stressing we needed spiritual eyes for to see what's going on in this passage that we've looked at today. And so here we are, living in this physical world with acquiring things that are good. We need a house to live in, yeah? And we need a little place to run around in, and there's cities over here we'd go and work in, and there's neighbours that we can help out, and relationships all going on, and who knows, we might even do okay and have our own little helicopter that we can fly around in. And can you see how easy it is to assume that this stuff that is all real and touchable is all there is? Jesus is saying, that he is the Christ. He is the Son of Man who is right now seated next to the Ancient of Days on that throne being worshipped by 10,000 angels. There is a spiritual reality, and you and I have been created by this spiritual God. So we need to die to all of that and have our eyes opened by him to all that we are created to be and for. Take up your cross daily. Deny yourself. Do whatever you can, brothers and sisters, and do whatever we can together to consider Christ. He is life. There is way more than this wonderful world we get to play around in. Let's pray.